if you do not have a copy of the confession with you, you'll find what we're going to be dealing with on page 674 of the hymnal. It's chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator and paragraph 2. I'm taking the next couple of weeks just to give Matt a break between preaching, teaching, and then on top of that, his duties that he has for the association, everything else. I thought, you know what, he could use a break, and I'm itching to get back into teaching anyway. So next couple of weeks, we're going to do some historical and theological background. How many of you like history when you were in high school? Okay, good. How many of you would rather have your toenails pulled out with rusty pliers before you study history? Okay, nobody quite in that category. I will apologize ahead of time. This is probably going to be a little bit dry, a little bit boring, in part because it's history and it's theology mixed in part because I'm trying to cover 450 years in one lesson this morning. Excuse me? Yes, so in advance, if you wind up rather opting for the toenail option rather than the listening to the history option, I apologize in advance. But let's read, if you will, the confession, and I've got it up here, starting with paragraph 2 in the bottom left-hand corner where it says, the Son of God. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and you'll excuse me, there's a page break here, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David according to the Scriptures. So that, we're not done yet, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. While not the exact language, in essence what you have just read is the Chalcedonian Creed, or at least a great deal of the Chalcedonian Creed's theology summed up in that paragraph. A lot of the language that was written into this confession, 1646 by the Presbyterians and then copied and kept by the Baptists in 1677, actually comes from 1,200 years before that in 451 A.D. What our Baptist forefathers, and for that matter our Presbyterian brothers, were showing was that they were not innovating when it came to the doctrine of Christ. They were intentionally tapping into Orthodox teaching that had been settled for over 1,000 years. And when you study the Chalcedonian Creed, you will find out that they actually are doing the same thing. They're tapping into teaching that came from prior creeds and confessions going all the way back not only to the New Testament, but to men who heard and were taught by the apostles themselves, who then wrote down what they learned and passed it on as well. So when we study history, church history, and theology, what we're getting across is that when it comes to Orthodox belief, when it comes to the teaching of the if I can put it this way, the big doctrines, the Church of God, Christianity, doesn't innovate, it preserves. The only innovation is not in what is taught, but how clearly it's taught in order to clarify what has always been believed against new attacks from new angles. People are clever, and we think of all kinds of options and all kinds of possibilities. Well, those that resist traditional conservative orthodox doctrine are the same way. And you shut this road down and say, no, that's not orthodox, and they'll come up with a different option. And then you have to. And so what the church has done is it's created new ways of expressing the truth, but not new truth. Okay? Sir. Well, one, by quoting extensively from the Chalcedonian Creed, like we just read in the Baptist Confession, when they quote extensively from the Chalcedonian Creed, they're in essence saying, we endorse that creed. I mean, if I start off by saying, I agree with, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary, I don't have to quote the whole Declaration of Independence for you to understand that by quoting from it, I'm endorsing the entirety of it. So that's one answer. The second answer is that the Chalcedonian Creed was meant to address a very specific problem. And by the time you do get 1,000 years later, there are additional problems that have to be addressed. Some of them related to or similar to old problems, but some of them have to be addressed in a novel and new way. So for example, I'm going to go back over here. And you will notice this part down here, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, lower left column, is in bold. In this particular document that I'm showing you that compares the Baptists on the left, the Congregationalists in the second from the left, Westminster Presbyterians third from the left, and then the far right is the First Baptist Confession. You'll notice that the Baptists have added something that's not in the others, because they were addressing an issue within their own ranks of Anabaptist or those who had departed from Baptists' teaching at that time, who were teaching that the humanity of Christ was not a true, genuine humanity come from Mary, that Mary was the conduit from which celestial. So now they're taking the Chalcedonian Creed, but they're applying it to a new problem. So they're using the confession to address a contemporary issue that Chalcedon didn't face. So why not just adopt the Chalcedonian Creed? Well, I think there's sufficient endorsement already in the confession to show that they do adopt it, but they're also applying it to their own particular age. Sir. There are several instances. The statement about the Pope being Antichrist and not being the head of the church because Christ is the head of the church. Statements like that are drawing off of prior teaching, but applying it to particular situations that they're living, as in, for example, the Reformation at the time. So this is what they're doing with Chalcedon. It's what they did with Nicaea back in chapter 2 on God and the Holy Trinity. They do. And they need to do it in a way that Chalcedon didn't, because of a problem within their own Baptist ranks that was causing affront and offense to the name of Baptist. So there's fresh application of a very, very old idea, to put it that way. Okay, in essence, summarize in real short term. I'm not asking for theological precision. I'm asking for broad overview. What is the teaching of the Chalcedonian Creed? We just read the portion of the Baptist Confession. What's the basic idea? Sir? I had three. Truly God, truly man. One person, two natures. Okay? Completely God, completely man. Okay? But one person, not two persons. Okay? Now, just within that statement, how much variety could you come up with if you wanted to change or alter that formula? So, for example, you could say completely God, but not completely man. That's one, you see what I'm saying? That's one alteration. You could flip it around. You could say completely man, but not completely God. You could say not completely man, not completely God, half and half mixed together. You could say completely God, completely man, two people, not one person. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, what we're going to get into is basically that very thing. Because the early church history is a history of people, heretics, trying all these different options. And the church basically saying, no, you're wrong, no, you're wrong, no, you're wrong, and on down the line. All right. Yes. Mm-hmm. So when we deal with the natures, for example, okay? And let me see if I can get this up here for you. Without conversion, composition, or confusion. Okay? That's what we call a negative definition. The two natures are one person, they're inseparably joined together, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Well, means you not this, not this, and not this. Well, what is it then? Well, it's not this. You get the idea. Even the creed itself uses a negative definition because there are some things that it cannot go beyond in dealing with the mystery of the incarnation. It can only say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Somewhere in this box, but we're not going to pinpoint it because to do so would be, first of all, against the purpose of what we're doing here. Secondly, it would be dangerous. So, yeah, that kind of negative definition is common. All right, let's get into it. Constantine. If you all know Constantine, the Roman emperor, who, 313, the Edict of Milan, I think, basically says Christianity is the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Okay? By the time Constantine comes around, the Roman Empire is massive. And just to see if I can give that to you there. That is the Roman Empire, roughly its borders, around the time of Constantine. Okay, early 300s. What Constantine does is it's so massive, he eventually divides it between East and West. And there are two capital cities. One is Rome, okay, over here. And then Constantinople over here. And those two become, in essence, the capital cities of the Roman Empire. There's a Caesar in one and an Augustus in the other. And it's like number one and number two ruling. By the time we get to Chalcedon in 451, does anybody know what's happening in the West? the invasion of the Huns, the Goths, the, I don't remember all the groups, Ostrogoths, the Visigoths. Yeah, but by the time 486 rolls around, it's gone. There is no Western Roman Empire. And if you've ever read Gibbon's famous book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, okay, it basically deals with the Western Roman Empire and the invasion of the Germanic tribes, the Goths, the Huns. Okay, that's where you get Attila the Hun from, that period of time. So when we, by the way, Chalcedon, the city or the place where the council is held is about there. If you're curious, Nicaea is about there. There's Constantinople. And then we have one in Ephesus, which is like over here. The first four ecumenical creeds are all right there. Why? Because the West is so tumultuous that they have it in the East. Plus, Constantine sets up his capital right there in Constantinople. That's modern-day Turkey, modern-day Istanbul. Okay. All right, let's see. All right, so before Constantine, Christianity is not a state religion, and so there are no imperial councils or Christian doctrines because Rome is persecuting Christians. Okay. But when each controversy arises, what you get is you get these Christian authors from all over the empire who write against it, and their job is to convince the church of what truth is, but they have no governmental or ecclesiastical enforcement. Rule of thumb for analyzing history. Whatever the form of government your religion takes, generally speaking, that's the form of government your civil authority takes as well. If your form of government is hierarchical, top down, one man at the top, that one man tells everybody below him what to do, your civil government is probably going to be monarchical or dictatorial as well. One man at the top telling everybody what to do. King James he was the sixth of Scotland, first of England, the King James Bible, okay, in the early 1600s, famous dictum, no bishop, no king. Meaning, if you expect me to do away with this national church that Elizabeth has created and do away with the concept of the Archbishop of Canterbury ruling the whole church, he says, if I do that, I'm doing away with the monarchy. The monarchy and the bishop need each other. Okay, so the same thing happens in Rome. When Constantine does come into power and make Christianity the official state religion, Christianity takes on an imperial kind of government where you start to have men at the top beginning to make edicts or proclamations for everybody. It doesn't like me. It doesn't stop casting on Matt, just on me. So before that, Christians are persecuted off and on. And so as heretics arise, they have to deal with it within, but there's no enforcement. There's no top-down hierarchy to work with. They just have to kind of convince everybody, so to speak, to go along. All right, one of the first heresies is Gnosticism. Gnosticism says Jesus is God and therefore is not man. At least one form of Gnosticism, I'll give you that. Jesus is God or a demigod. And since he's a god, he's not really man. So the human is only just a facade. It's just a semblance. It's not real. He just appears to be human. I want to point out the role of human reason involved with this. That makes sense, doesn't it? If someone is a divine being, well, you're not going to turn around and say that he's human. So how do you deal with that? Well, he can't be two separate people. So the human must just be an appearance, just must be a phantasm. Okay? Kind of give you a little bit of a timeline. What we're going to be dealing with. We're still back over here on the far left on Gnosticism. and we're going to start dealing with the guys in red, their view, but there's kind of the first four ecumenical councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon. My goal is to show you that these things are all related to each other. That's the one thing I want to get across this morning. All of these creeds build off of each other and address problems that were brought up before, and then when they address the problem, somebody comes along and says, well, if that's so, then that means this. And they get it wrong. And so then the church comes back and they have another council. No, you misunderstood what we said before. That's not what we meant. This is what we mean. So then when they clarify it, somebody else comes along and looks at the clarification and says, oh, well, if that's true, then that means this. And they get it wrong. Okay? So Gnosticism is battled, and Origen comes along and says, well, if Gnosticism isn't true, then this is what we mean by Jesus Christ. And Origen kind of sets the stage, I think, for Arius. That's my personal opinion. Okay? And Arius comes along and no, Arius, you're wrong. This is what the Trinity is really like. And then a guy named Apollinarius comes along and says, well, if that's what the Trinity is like, then this is what it means about Jesus. And he gets it wrong. So then they have a council. And the council says, no, Apollinarius, you're wrong. This is what it should have been. All right? Well, if Apollinarius is wrong, then along comes a guy named Nestorius, theoretically. Whether Nestorius was actually a Nestorian or not is debatable. And he says, well, if that's true, then this must be the case about Jesus. No, you got that wrong. This is what we meant by that. And so in each case, each one of these guys is responding back to the prior teaching. They're not denying it. They're just misinterpreting it, misapplying it, misunderstanding it. Right? Yeah, and Nicaea to Chalcedon seems like you said, 100 years, 130 years. But keep in mind, in that 130 years, you have this massive empire that's undergoing great convulsions, especially in the West. There's civil wars. There's invasions. There's the sacking of Rome. You got all of this stuff going on. And the one thing, since Christianity is now the official state religion, the one thing that the Caesar or the Augustus does not want is a split church. He's an empire, and he needs an imperial, unified church to support him as the Caesar, as the Augustus, as the ruler. He cannot afford to have denominationalism. He can't afford to have one region split off from another. He's got to have unity. Interesting story about Ephesus, the Council of Ephesus. Theodosius is the Augustus. He's the ruler of the Roman Empire at the time, right? Before the council is done, they actually have two separate councils. Some guys split off and they go do their own little council. We don't like you, we're going to do our own council. And Theodosius, in an attempt to bring unity, adopts the ruling of both councils and excommunicates both sides' leaders. You're both gone. Get out of here because you're troublemakers. All I want is peace and quiet. Now, that shows you Theodosius' thinking. At first, he's on Nestorius' side. Then Nestorius gets basically shown to be wrong, theoretically. And so Theodosius says, well, what am I going to do? Well, there's such rancor and such argument. He goes, tell you what, you're both out of here. And he adopts both councils, which contradict each other. Eventually, it all gets sorted out. But the Caesars are interested in one thing, unity. And so what each council does is it addresses the misinterpretation, the misunderstanding, or the misapplication of these men who are drawing off of the previous council. Okay. Sir. Prior to Constantine becoming emperor, you have the rise of, I'm going to use the word patriarch, or holy sees, but Rome is not the only one. Prior to Constantine, you have Rome, you have Alexandria, you have Antioch, Jerusalem, okay? And each of these cities exerts, the bishop of each of these cities exerts a great deal of influence. Even after Constantine, that's the case. Rome doesn't begin to take the primacy until after some of these other guys have been embarrassed. For example, Nestorius is from Constantinople. And so when Nestorius is declared to be wrong as bishop of Constantinople, that's kind of a black eye against Constantinople. Okay, Cyril of Alexandria, and then his later on his follower, although he's not from Alexandria, Eutyches, when they get shown to be wrong by Chalcedon, it's Rome that mediates between these two positions, Nestorius on one hand and Eutyches on the other, and Rome gets the predominance, even though the Western Roman Empire is in shambles at the time. It's a process. There's not a date that you're going to point to and say, boom, this is when Roman Catholicism came to an existence. Yes, all of these guys are either bishops or what's called presbyters, more or less pastors. What has already begun to happen back in the 200s is that individual churches in the same metropolitan area have begun to be ruled over by a primate, a bishop. And so larger cities in particular start being ruled by a bishop, and then the churches are under the governance of individual men under the authority of that bishop. That kind of a hierarchy on a metropolitan citywide area begins to take place all the way back in the 200s. When Constantine comes in, well, it's very easy for him as emperor to just kind of gather all that together and say, okay, it's all now under my authority. And so you get this imperial hierarchy that begins to take shape. There is no date. Rome begins to take the priority about this time because all of the others begin to kind of get black marks against their record, so to speak. Okay. All right. Let's talk about some of these guys. What did the early church teach about Jesus Christ very early on? Primarily reacting against Gnosticism, which is really pagan. Gnosticism is kind of really a form of Platonic philosophy applied to Christianity. It's more pagan than it is anything else. In fact, it's polytheistic when you get right down to it. So a guy named Clement of Rome. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. Okay, so he's not purely human. He's sent forth from God. In his epistle to the Corinthians, he refers to Jesus as the scepter of God who came to us. Okay, he's the authority of God, the king, the majesty of God. He shows that Jesus, when he goes back into heaven, receives divine honors. He's worshipped as God. Okay, so very early on, Clement of Alexandria, A.D. 95. Now, I don't agree, but some scholars think that the book of Revelation was written about this time by the Apostle John. If that were correct, you can see where Clement of Rome is just right there with the Apostle John. Did it do it again? As you can see, well, I know it's Eric in the back. He's doing it on purpose. Now it's not even connecting. Let me go on here. The idea is that extremely early on, even the that first generation right after the apostles understand the concept that Jesus is sent from God and is divine. Okay? It's just not going to do it. So I'm going to shutter that so I'm not distracting you. How's that? And I'll keep trying on this, see if I can get connected somewhere along the line. Clement emphasizes a physical resurrection of a human body united to the divine nature eternally in heaven, although he doesn't use the word nature. You get another guy very early on, Ignatius of Antioch. Okay? Ignatius of Antioch writes, "There is only one physician, Jesus Christ. He is of flesh and of spirit," capital S. "He is both generate and ingenerate." Okay, generate meaning he's born in time. Ingenerate meaning he's not born in time. Okay, "He is God and man, son of Mary and son of God." Now this is 115 A.D. is when Ignatius dies. He's martyred. So this is written about 110 A.D. Okay, you get the idea. Even early on, these guys are teaching the two natures of Jesus Christ in one person. They're not being theologically precise. What they're doing is they're attacking the idea of the Gnostics that Jesus Christ isn't human. Well, not really human, just appears to be. And so they are, in attacking that, they are getting across the idea that the humanity is real. Okay? Ta-da, at least for a while. No. Because it's in the context of the fact that he's the Son of God and the Son of Mary. So he doesn't use the word natures, but he's getting across the idea that there's a duality in Christ that allows him to be both God and man at the same time. Yes, and the reason being is because Gnosticism, by the way, Gnosticism catches on like wildfire. There's one of the early bishops of Rome, Matt, Valentinus? Sure. Go for it. I think that's right. Valentinus is a Gnostic. So throw that out there. In the early second century or middle second century, I think. No, it's under Irenaeus. It's in Irenaeus times when they're still fighting against us. One of the bishops of Rome at that time, there's not a bishop, there's bishops. But one of them is a Gnostic. So it tells you what they're fighting against. Okay, Irenaeus of Lyon, A.D. 140 to 202 is his lifespan. So the second part of the second century. "There is one Christ Jesus our Lord who gathered all things in himself. He is in every respect man, formed by God, and thus took up humanity to himself. The Word became man, thus summing up all things in himself." What Irenaeus is doing is he's using Colossians 1:18 through 20 to refute the Gnostics. So he's taking Scripture, he's putting it in the context of the entirety of the New Testament, he's expositing it and showing how Scripture itself refutes the Gnostics. Irenaeus coins a phrase, "one and the same Christ," when he talks about the humanity and the deity, "yet one and the same Christ." An Irenaeus phrase will wind up being used seven times in the Chalcedonian Creed 250 years later. Okay. All right. However, at the same time, or shortly afterwards, in Alexandria, there's some influence that begins to take place. Clement of Alexandria and a guy named Origen. Origen, at first, is like everybody's hero. Origen is brilliant. Origen is great. Origen is a doctor. And then later on, it's like, oh, Origen's a heretic. I tend to go towards the latter end, actually. But you have to understand the extent of his influence, particularly in Alexandria. Both of these men are highly influenced by Greek philosophy, Platonic thought. Plato basically says there are ideals that are perfect in this spiritual realm, and then what we deal with is material manifestations of these ideals. So the only thing that really matters is the ideals. Okay? Things like material, details, earthly things, those are unimportant. So in Platonic thought, and in some ways Origen borrows off of this as well, things like the human body, mountains, trees, cars, all of those are unimportant. The only stuff that's really important are like, you know, love and virtue and wisdom and, you know, big idea concepts. You know, these things are the important things. And how they work their way down to these material manifestations, well, these are lower things. So Origen begins to teach that, yeah, Christ is the Logos, the Word of God, the eternal Word, although Origen is a little iffy on the eternality thing, but okay, he's the Logos, and there's a humanity, but the humanity of Christ really isn't all that important. He kind of de-emphasizes it. He most definitely subordinates it. He most definitely gives the idea that the humanity is kind of absorbed by the divine. Because the humanity of Christ really isn't all that important. It's the Logos that matters to Origen. Okay? What's going to happen in Alexandria then is that they're going to have several bishops and people who start adopting that idea. Jesus Christ is the Word, the Logos, and he's human, but the human is kind of subordinated, and the result is that salvation is the result of the human being taken up into the divine. We're not saved because, basically in Alexandrian thought, we're not saved because Christ died on the cross. We're saved because God took up humanity, and in so doing, he takes us up into himself. Salvation becomes being like God, not trusting Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. Is that okay? So there's a bishop of Alexandria named Alexander. Duh. But, and then you get Arius. Arius is a presbyter in the region of Alexandria. Both of them agree with Origen. The difference is that Arius says Jesus has to be less than fully divine because he suffers, and God can't suffer. So he can't be the eternal God. He must be a lesser God. And Alexander, and then later on after him, Athanasius comes along and says, no, he is fully God. Okay, it's just that the humanity is absorbed up into this divine being. There's a book by the name written by a guy by the last name of Studer, S-T-U-D-E-R, on early Trinitarian theology in the early church. And in it, he argues that the first great debate, the Council of Nicaea, was actually between people who all agreed with Origen, but they took it in different directions. He calls it an intra-Originist debate, and I'll leave it for y'all to sort that through. I told you this was going to be dry. Anybody optioning for the... okay. All right. Arius is impassibilist in the sense that God cannot suffer. Yes. The eternal, immutable God cannot suffer. Jesus suffers. He can't be the eternal, immutable God. It's important in that sense to understand that Arius comes to his conclusions about the Trinity, Jesus being the first created being of God, and there is no Trinity. He comes to it, I think, from his Christology. Who is Christ? Well, the Gnostics have said Christ was just a demigod, it appeared to be human. No. There's a real humanity there. He suffers. Well, if he suffers, Arius says, then he can't be God, because God doesn't suffer. You see what Origen is doing. Origen, and then later on Arius, is taking what was said earlier about the Gnostics and the Monarchians and Adoptionism and a few other heresies that I left out, and saying, well, if that's true, then this must be the conclusion. And it's a wrong conclusion, but it's based on reason. So we need a council. All right? Case in point, both Athanasius and Alexander and Arius, these guys, all saw the human as being subordinated or subsumed to the Logos. So in a sense, Studer is right. Origen says it's the Logos that's important. The human nature is not really all that important. It's the human nature being subsumed or taken up into the divine that counts. And both Alexander and Arius actually agree. They just go in different directions with it. Okay, so you get a council, the Council of Nicaea. So we're over here now, right? Arius is taking something that Origen said. Origen is responding back to what was said to refute the Gnostics and other early heresies, okay? And now Arius is taking that and he's going in the wrong direction. You get the Council of Nicaea. No. There is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Okay, that the Nicene Creed comes out of that. All right, Athanasius is a bishop of Alexandria after Alexander dies. He is so focused on defeating Arius and proving that the Logos is fully divine that Athanasius never really talks a whole lot about the union of Christ's two natures or the fullness of his humanity. And Athanasius actually, and when he does comment on it, leaves room for the fact of the belief that Jesus Christ's human nature is just his physical body and his soul or spirit are divine. So he's not fully human even though he's fully God. Y'all got that? So Athanasius, the great hero of the church with the Athanasian Creed, doesn't really have a real good, careful definition of the two natures of Christ. And leaves open, probably through carelessness or just through inattention, let's put it that way, leaves open the idea that the human nature is not a complete human nature. It's just a physical body. It's a shell inhabited by the divine. Apollinaris will come along and take that like a dog with a bone. He's going to run with it. Well, okay, all right. So the humanity is not complete. And Apollinaris says, mankind is body, soul, and spirit. Jesus had a human body and soul, but he didn't have a human spirit. The spirit was the divine spirit. So you have an incomplete man with a complete God. So where are we again? Well, let's go back over here. Now, we had the Council of Nicaea. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, right? And Apollinaris comes along and says, well, if he's fully God, he can't be fully man. Okay. Yeah, I mean, there's a whole big mix-up there. Even after Nicaea, you've got problems with Arianism still, because Constantine is basically an Arian. His mother, forgot her name. Helena, sure. She's big time. She really likes Arius. Okay? Arius is popular. He's tall. He's stately. He attracts people. He's a genius. He creates mottos and slogans, you know, that turns them into songs that children sing with heretical doctrine involved. I mean, the guy is a PR magnet, you know. You teach heresy by teaching kids songs that teach heresy, you know, that kind of a thing. So yeah, there's problems going on afterwards. But my point is that the next council comes along because a guy named Apollinaris says, okay, if Jesus is, if the Son is fully God, like Nicaea says, then he can't be fully human. Well, Apollinaris has his detractors, the guys from Cappadocia, Gregory, and Basil. Okay? Sounds like a law firm, doesn't it? Gregory, and Basil. By the way, these two, Gregory of Nyssa, I think, or Nyssa, and Basil of Caesarea, they're brothers. And all three of these guys are friends from an early stage. They're like the three musketeers. So they have another council. Council of Constantinople, AD 381. And Apollinaris, in his views that Jesus Christ is not fully human, is officially condemned. Okay? So if you want to get to it, it would be something like this. Let me see if I can write this out. Pardon my handwriting. The Son is fully God. That's what Nicaea basically says. Constantinople, Christ is fully human. Okay. Yes. Because Nicaea is referring to the eternal second person of the Trinity. And so Apollinaris says, well, okay, if that's true, if the Logos, second person of the Trinity, really is eternal and fully and completely God of the same substance or essence as the Father, then what does that say about Christ? Well, then Christ must be fully God. Well, but then he's not fully human. And Constantinople says, no, he is fully human. And he is fully God. All right. Fast forward then. Saint Cyril, taking that teaching, oh, he is fully God and he is fully man, Saint Cyril of Alexandria says, yes, but what happened to these two natures is they kind of blurred together. Saint Cyril starts a movement. Have you, any of you ever heard of Coptic Christianity? Okay. It doesn't officially come into existence until after the Chalcedonian Creed. And I'm going to show how all this plays out here in just a second. But it's Cyril of Alexandria borrowing from Athanasius, borrowing from Alexander, borrowing from Origen, who sets the stage for this whole problem. Cyril teaches that Christ is a divine nature and a human nature, but these two natures are united into one nature. And they're called the miaphysites, not monophysites, miaphysites. Mia meaning one out of two. Okay, there is a heretic later on called Eutyches. He's a monophysite, but this is a miaphysite. Oh, it gets really fun. Trust me. Because then you get monothelitites and, yeah, starts sounding like what? Okay. But Cyril is really drawing off of Alexandrian thought. Remember, in Alexandrian thought, it's the human being absorbed into the divine that's the aspect of salvation. And so Cyril is taking that concept of the human being absorbed into the divine and says, well, what does that say about Christ? Well, it says the human nature and the divine nature blurred together. They were composed. They were confounded. They were confused. Okay? As a result, St. Cyril starts to teach that Mary is the mother of God. Now, I agree with the idea that Mary is the mother of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that Mary gave birth to the person who is God. Cyril doesn't exactly mean the same thing by it that I do. And if he had just asked me, I could have straightened him out. Well, in result of that, by the way, the concept of Mary being the Theotokos, the bearer of God or the mother of God, comes from the Constantinople Council in 381. And Cyril is just commenting on that, but he takes it probably a little too far. And so a guy in Constantinople named Nestorius refutes Cyril, but Nestorius goes, apparently, to the other end. And he says, no, they're not confused. It's not the human nature and divine nature being subsumed or absorbed together. In fact, there's two separate persons. And Mary is the mother of Christ, but she's not the mother of God. Council of Ephesus, AD 431, Nestorius is condemned. Mary is the mother of God, but they define it properly. The churches of Persia break off in rejection of this, and they're support of Nestorius. I'm just kind of flipping through here as fast as I can. And then along comes a guy named Eutyches who takes Cyril's ideas, the Ephesian Council. Nestorius is wrong. Eutyches comes up with the idea that, in fact, there is only one nature of God at all, and it's the human and the divine stirred together like two liquids mixed till they become inseparable. And then you have the Chalcedonian Creed. Now, real quick, here's one thing I want to show you. Nope, not that one, this one. AD 381. Apollinaris is condemned, right? And you begin to lose churches out here in the far east. Churches begin to go. Okay. Nestorius is condemned in 431, and churches out here break away. 451, Eutyches is condemned. And let's see if I can find another nice little color here. And you get Coptic churches and some Syrian churches, Palestinian churches, and Arabian churches all break off. These councils were supposed to bring about a unified Roman Republic. What they actually do is they wind up splitting it. Because each of these areas is following a man. We think Nestorius is right, so they split off and start their own Nestorian church. We think Cyril is right, so they split off and start their own church. Okay? And so chunks of the empire ecclesiastically are splitting up in the east. Now, the west is already gone by this time, basically, so we're not concerned about what happens in the West. All right, let's get some lessons out of this, and I'm going to shut it down. One, the ecumenical councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, those first four, were not inventing theology. They were using scripture and dogma from that had come been handed down to defend truth from those that were coming up with alternatives, options. Okay, so today it's popular to say something like this. Christianity used to be so multifaceted. You had conservatives and you had liberals and you had evangelicals and you had, you know, Platonists and you had mystics. And Christianity embraced all of that, but then sooner or later people wanted power. And when they got power, they started kicking the other guys out. And they start inventing doctrines that narrowed everything down. And now Christianity is just so narrow. Orthodoxy is just so, it used to be so free and open, like the internet. So you'd be so inclusive. Nothing was wrong. Everybody was, that's not true. At each turn where heresy is identified, there's a battle and there's dealing with it, but they deal with it on the basis of saying, you're misunderstanding what we said before. Apollinaris, you are not understanding what we said in Nicaea. That's not what we meant. Okay? Nestorius, when we said this, in the Council of Ephesus, this is what we meant, not this. And so these guys would come along and they would take something that had been said before, misunderstand it, misapply it, mistreat it, and the church has to correct them. And that's the history you're seeing, defending truth. Truth was always there. It needed to be clarified and defended from all the different attacks that it gets from all different sides. Secondly, people tend to follow people. Why does the Coptic church split off in 451 AD so that Egypt, there are estimated 60 million Coptics in the world today, all of them in Egypt, Sudan, Libya region. Why did that happen back in 453 AD? Because St. Cyril was our hero. And Cyril can't be wrong. They're following Cyril. Why did the other guys break off? Because Nestorius is good. Man, Nestorius is our hero. Or Theodore of Mopsuestia is our hero. These guys just can't be wrong. And you go to the Eastern Orthodox churches or the Russian Orthodox churches, the Cappadocian fathers are our heroes. You know, Cyril is our hero. All of these people follow people. Now, I know I have this magnetic, charismatic personality. You're not here to follow people. In our own time, just in the last 20 years, I've seen men rise up in churches with that kind of, George Patton kind of personality, start their own denomination. There's a whole denominational structure out of California where if you go to the Bible college that's been established, you have to study for 4 years the writings of the founder. People follow people. Okay? Follow scripture. People go to logical extremes. Hedge your doctrine with scripture, not with logic and reason. Because logic will, you have to be systematic, you have to be consistent, but when you're extrapolating, make sure your extrapolations are following scripture, not logic. No, but it was read and taught. And these are bishops and presbyters, elders, that are arguing these things, not laymen. Well, when you get the councils going together, they debate Scripture. They debate how to put Scripture together. And it's the full context of Scripture that wins the day in each and every case. But what's happened is, yes, the laymen don't necessarily have Scripture, but most of them can't read anyway. I mean, it's an age of illiteracy. And so only the educated become presbyters or bishops. They're the only ones who can read. And if they have a copy of the Scriptures, that's extraordinary. Many of them have it memorized, huge chunks of Scripture memorized, and they can just quote it at will, and everybody knows with who or what they're referring to. So the tendency, however, is that these men then write their thoughts down. Other presbyters read them and go, wow, what a great mind, I'm following him. Last, what keeps the church from going off then into just, what keeps us from losing truth completely? Well, don't look at this as chaos. Look at this as God providentially controlling history. He providentially allows the entrance of heresies just so the church can deal with them and define truth better. I said to a friend one time, a little heresy in church history now and then is a good thing. Not for the heretic, because he doesn't have the gospel, but for the church at large to have to deal with error is a good thing. It forces us to go back to the scriptures and redefine and re-understand truth. So don't look at this as, you know, something wobbling back and forth and the wheels are about to fly off and Christianity is becoming narrow and exclusive and judgmental and oligarchic. And look at it as the providence of God preserving the Christian faith in spite of Imperial Rome. Because when it all falls apart, there's still Christian truth being taught. And you get revivals. After the death of the West in, you know, basically 476, 478 AD, you know, within short time, you get little communities cropping up that are holding off paganism and holding on to Christian truth. And you get the Carolingian revivals in France. And God preserves his truth through monasteries, through churches, through teaching, one monk, one scribe at a time. God's in control of the whole thing. The fact that you and I can sit here and study something that was written 1,500 years ago and say, that's still truth today, that shows the providential hand of God in history. All right, let's close in prayer, if you will. Father in heaven, we thank you and bless you for your kindness to us today. You allow us at a great vantage point to look back over 2,000 years of church history and to see truth preserved. We see the writings of your holy apostles inspired by the Spirit, preserved and kept, vindicated, clarified. Father, we stand on the shoulders of history and have a great vantage point from which to learn. We ask that we would be grateful for the truth that we have, for our understanding of Christ our Savior. We thank you for his coming and taking upon himself our nature to die for us, that for us and for our salvation, he is indeed our Savior. Bless, we pray, the preaching of the word today. In Christ's name, amen.